Well, our theme text for this evening's devotional is found in Psalms, the 45th chapter. It's a beautiful psalm. We usually read just a couple of verses there near the end, but the entire psalm is really a prophetic tribute to our Lord Jesus, both in his earthly life and as an exalted spirit being. So I'd like to begin reading Psalms 45, beginning at verse 1. It says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skilled writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir." What a fitting tribute to Jesus. His lips truly were anointed with grace. We're told in Luke 4:22 that all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Lips anointed with grace. What a beautiful way to describe our Lord. Sometimes we pass by statements like that and we miss the point that when he spoke with a very special quality about his words. He spoke not just the truth, but it's the way he uttered, the way he spoke, and to whom he spoke to. When he saw a person who was in distress, he spoke with kindness. He spoke tenderly when a broken heart lay at his feet seeking forgiveness for a sinful life. He spoke with conviction and authority when he saw people anxious to learn the truth. And you know, when he spoke about his heavenly Father, he spoke with the passion of his heart and the way he felt about God. His kingship was also very unique. You know, many kings have walked this earth, but of which of them could it be said that he rode victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness? Those are not qualities that have been greatly appreciated by the world, especially by those seeking power and authority. But those have been the words of the battle cry of Jesus, the King of Kings. As the scripture says, the scepter of his kingdom is justice. How fitting that a God of justice should select as our king one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Brethren, we can only imagine the goodness and blessing of a kingdom ruled by such a king. We'd like to pay tribute to him now in just a small way by singing two hymns together. We'll first sing a hymn entitled "Jesus, Name Above All Names." Then we're going to follow that, so it's just one verse. We're going to follow that with "Fairest Lord Jesus," and then we're going to sing that one verse once again. We're going to have our accompanist, Brother Adrian, Sister Patricia, and Sister Leah, play through that first hymn for us, and then we'll start. So if you're confused by what I just said, just follow what's on the screen. Thank you. The 45th Psalm goes on to give some advice to the prospective bride of the king. In verse 10 it says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king." What a wonderful picture we're given here of the bride of Christ. She's depicted as at the right hand of Jesus in his glory. I found an interesting comment from Brother Russell about verse 10. He says, "Was ever a proposal of marriage couched in more delicate and beautiful phrase?" Isn't that a neat way to describe that? Let me read part of that again. And think of it in the context of a marriage proposal. A marriage proposal to you personally as part of the bride of Christ. This is the Lord talking to you. "Listen, O daughter. Consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." And then commenting on the word "forget," when the psalmist says, "Forget your people," Brother Russell writes, "She forgets by becoming so enchanted with future prospects as to be almost oblivious to the things of this present time." Brethren, that's how we can forget the things of this world. Not by trying to shut off our minds and blocking everything out, but by becoming enchanted with future prospects. I love the statement in those verses too that Jesus is enthralled by the beauty of his bride. We know Jesus' character. We know the qualities that he loves. We're told that he loves righteousness. And because he sees that quality in his bride, he loves her. We know he loves mercy. And because he sees a merciful heart in his bride, he loves her for that too. And he loves truth, and so does she. And because of that, he is enthralled with her beauty. Now there's no question that the bride is committed and consecrated to her bridegroom. And we find so many examples of that dedication in the scriptures when we read about people in the Bible. People who really try to live up to the ideal of being dedicated to something righteous and good. And the first thought that came to my mind in this regard was the ancient words of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And even though this was not a husband-wife relationship, those words spoken by Ruth to Naomi have often been used to describe consecration, to describe the dedication that the bride has for her bridegroom. Certainly she embodied the principle that we're looking at here. You remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. It was a famine in the land of Israel. And because of the famine, Naomi's husband decided to move him and his family to Moab, where it was more prosperous. And soon he died. While Naomi was trying to bring up her two sons, they grew and they finally married two Moabite women. But eventually the two sons died as well. And so here Naomi is left with two daughter-in-laws who are Moabite. Naomi, after a time, because of all her struggles and trials, she became depressed, and she finally decided to return to Israel. She admonished the two young women that they would be better if it would be better for them if they stayed in Moab, where they might remarry amongst their own kinsmen. And it's at this point that Ruth expressed her devotion that touched the heart of Naomi so deeply, and that's such a beautiful expression of the consecration ideal. Remember, after Naomi said to Ruth that she should return, this is what Ruth said in reply. She said, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." What a commitment. Ruth accepted a future filled with uncertainty and risk for the privilege of keeping Naomi as part of her life. Her new home back in Israel would be a place that she didn't know very well. She didn't know anyone who lived there. The customs were different than she was accustomed to, and she may not have even understood the language. How would two poor widows support themselves? These were all issues that Ruth had to deal with, and yet her loyalty to Naomi led her to do what seemed illogical and unreasonable. But there is a principle that she clearly understood, and that is that reason and logic are not always the best criteria for our decisions. Did the rich young ruler make the wisest decision when he chose his wealth over becoming a disciple of the Lord? Is consecration logical when we cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that spiritual things are real? Jesus made the point that natural reasoning might sometimes prevent us from following the wisest course in life. He said in Matthew 16:25, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose it for my sake shall find it." That's what Ruth was doing. She illogically left her homeland and her family and that which was familiar to her for a life of uncertainty, all because she was devoted to an older mother-in-law, Naomi. That's the Spirit of the Lord overruling the human tendencies of selfishness and self-preservation. And that's what Jesus sees in his bride and what he loves about her. She willingly chose to make the Lord's people her people and God's people and God her God. She prefers a life of uncertainty and change so that she can make Jesus a part of her life. Is Jesus worth making sacrifices for? I know how you all feel about that. Let's join together in this singing the song of Ruth next as we meditate on that principle that motivated her of not letting human logic direct her life, but the principle of devotion. We're going to have them play it through one time. We were just going to do a short introduction, but it sounded so good. I thought we'd like to hear the whole song once, and then we'll go back and sing it over. I don't think we'll change the slides for this. Okay. Give them a second to pick up their music. normally read Psalms 45:13 as it's translated in the King James Version. And I like it there. It says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold." We think of the glory within being the character developed within her heart. It's a glory that precedes the external glory as queen. Unlike the wonders of the divine nature that awaits the bride, the glory is an invisible glory. It's in the heart of every consecrated member of the body. And it's a glory that the world cannot appreciate as of yet. I think many people in the world appreciate good character. But outward glory is so much easier to evaluate than that which is inward. There's one example of this that I'd like to look at now. It's an example of how Jesus was drawn to a loving and humble individual while others around only saw the external things of her life. And again, you know the story well. It's when the woman washed and anointed the feet of Jesus. It's found in Luke the 7th chapter. I'd like to begin reading at verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had a bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, brethren, here we have an example of Jesus being able to see the glory within the heart of this poor sinner woman. Simon the Pharisee judged by the external appearances of this woman, but Jesus saw much deeper and far beyond that. Think of how humiliating this scene could have been for this woman. She was probably a prostitute. And here she was coming to the home of a Pharisee, knowing that she would be recognized and that her lifestyle and reputation would be mocked. Her motivation in coming to Jesus had to overcome the natural tendency to hide from humiliation. But her desire to change and find forgiveness meant more than the humiliation of coming to the home of a religious leader whose emphasis in life was moral and ritual purity. I love the process that we see in her. She recognized her unclean condition, and she came to the only one in the world who could truly cleanse her. She humbled herself before the more righteous people who were there. She repented of her lifestyle. That repentance was more eloquently demonstrated by her demeanor and by her tears than by any words that she could possibly have said. And she honored Jesus by pouring perfume on his feet. We see in her the same process the church class follows to make her an acceptable bride. Like the sinful woman, the bride recognizes her sinful condition and she demonstrates her true heart repentance. She humbles herself and she demonstrates her feelings for the Lord in public. She does not care what anyone else thinks of her because she knows how she feels about Jesus. And in her heart, she has a deep desire to honor him as the only one who could provide her cleansing. And lastly, she accepts the forgiveness offered by Jesus. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus drew the lesson to Simon the Pharisee, knowing that his thoughts about the woman were that she was an evil sinner and that she shouldn't even touch her? I imagine there was some unmistakable body language and looks as a sinful woman entered the house of this holy Pharisee. His point that Jesus made was that there is much love in the heart of a person who truly understands how much they have been forgiven. Brethren, if we really understand the personal forgiveness that each of us has received, then our hearts will be full of the same kind of love that filled this woman's heart and whose tears fell on his feet. After all the discussion with the Pharisee about the woman, Jesus finally speaks directly to the woman. In verse 48, he says, "Thy sins are forgiven." And then in verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Now, Jesus took special notice of this woman's love and faith, and these qualities, along with her humility, made her truly glorious within, and they drove her to seek Jesus out. I love what Jesus said about her when he said, "From the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet." Brethren, may we each be motivated to that type of humility, love, and faith for the one who is willing and able to lift us up out of the despair and guilt that life brings, and to have the peace of God in each of our hearts. And to honor him, we'd like to sing the next song entitled "The Gift of Love." The next hymn is written about a very similar incident where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha anointed Jesus' head with perfume shortly before his death. Now, for some reason, it amazes me that how much more perceptive the women were in regards to some of the things about Jesus than even the apostles were. The apostles, who had spent so much time with Jesus and heard so many of his teachings, were missing some of the important facts that he was talking about in his death. But many of the women didn't miss it, and Mary didn't either. Jesus said that Mary's anointing was in anticipation of his death. The apostles weren't able to see Jesus' impending death, even when he talked about it, while Mary was already making preparations for it. Let's join in singing "She Hath Done What She Could" as an acknowledgement of the inward glory of these two humble women, the woman taken in sin and Mary who anointed Jesus. These two women who loved Jesus so dearly that they were willing to be ridiculed for their expression of love for him.
Thank you.
like the fact that it says she did what she could, that God didn't expect, or Jesus didn't expect more than she could do, but she did what she could. If so much could be said about all of us, we would be thrilled. When we read Psalms 45:13 from the NIV translation, we get just a little thought, different thought than we got from the King James. The NIV says, "All glorious is the princess within her chamber." And of course, that wording brings to mind the holy of the tabernacle, doesn't it? Only the consecrated members of the bride are allowed into the holy. During the gospel age, the Lord has made special provisions for the strength and nourishment of his bride. The purpose, of course, of being in the holy is to make her glorious by exposing her to the light of God, so that her path is clear and that she can walk on with courage. The purpose of being in the holy is to feed her with the truth of God's word so that she can grow in the beauty of holiness. And in the holy, she can share in offering sweet sacrifice to God. Brethren, what a privilege when we realize that God considers our offerings to him as sweet incense. Are they really? He looks at them that way. What a thrill to know that. One of the natural blessings that come from living in the holy is that the bride is given something that is absolutely essential for her survival. It helps her through the rough times of trial and persecution that she has received all through the age. In the holy, the bride realizes how much she needs hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says that for a helmet she should put on the hope of salvation. That's an interesting way to describe hope, isn't it? A helmet. Well, a helmet is used to protect the mind, the head. And so in a spiritual sense, our hope protects us from discouragement and attacks. You know, the enemy might try to change our course in life by asking us, what are you living a consecrated lifestyle for? What real benefit are you receiving by sacrificing things? But you know, the bride knows the real answer to that. She has an ingrained trust in her bridegroom, and she fully realizes the benefits, not only in this life, but the fantastic blessings that will come in the next age. Brethren, have you ever asked yourself that question? What difference does my life make now? The world might say that unless you're involved in their system of doing things, then you cannot possibly make a difference. But the scriptures tell us that our work really is for the next age, when we will have a share in ridding the world of sin and evil and death. The prospect of being a part of that is the protecting helmet. It's our motivation that does not diminish our work today. In fact, the prospect, the process of becoming glorious within our chamber is our work. It's a necessary work that must precede anything that we do in the kingdom. In Psalms 45:13, we're told that the bride's gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. I like Rotherham's. It says, "Brocades wrought with gold are her clothing. In embroidered raiment shall she be brought unto the king." Webster says that a brocade is a rich cloth with raised design woven into it as silk, velvet, gold, or silver interwoven. This is rich clothing. It's garments of a real queen. She is made ready for the greatest bridegroom who has ever lived. I like to think of it in terms that he is so great that it takes 144,000 individual members to make a compatible bride for him. What an honor to be part of that unique and special bride class. If only we could get a glimpse of what lies ahead for the bride, I think that our lives would be profoundly affected. The bride is here called the king's daughter, showing her relationship to God. Brethren, can you imagine the wedding ceremony that will take place when this bride is united to her bridegroom? How many millions of angels will there be to witness the great uniting of these two truly kindred spirits? What manner of music will fill the heavens when this milestone is reached in God's plan? I remember Brother Art Cook saying that he imagined that God himself would sing at that wedding. Our minds can only make a meager attempt to picture the experience of being brought into the presence of God as a chosen bride. A bride carefully prepared for the only begotten Son, the Son who is the very apple of God's eye and who is so treasured by God. You have the opportunity of being His bride. These are remarkable prospects that thrill our hearts. As they say, it's almost too good to be true. But this truth speaks of God's glory. We'd like to close with the singing of the Song of Hope. Then at the conclusion, let's see, I forgot to ask someone to close in prayer. Brother Adrian, when you're done, can you come up and offer a closing prayer? Thank you. Thank you.